was talking about here just a moment ago, is that there's a conflict that we tend to have concerning the love of God when it's painted as all things are rosy and cool, everything's wonderful, and then we hit struggles, and it's not. And that's a tough thing, because suffering in the world, when there's a loving God, has always been a difficult topic. And we're not going to go into that right now. But the point is that I wanted to mention is this, is that if there isn't a sense of the love of God, when you hit the hard times, then you're really in trouble. Does that make sense? Because it's in the love of God that we find our hope is rooted and our strength is rooted. And so one of the things that I want to communicate and help people come to grips with is how much they are loved in spite of circumstances. And we tend not to follow that too well. Okay, let's pray. Father God, I pray that as we work on the next topic, that you'd help it to be very relevant and helpful. In Christ's name, amen. The topic, it's titled, Lord, I'm Afraid. And we're going to deal with fear, but we're going to deal with fear primarily in the area of evangelism. So some of you may be able to relate to that. A number of years ago, I need some recent stories. About 3 years ago, I was going back to the East Coast to do some teaching. In fact, it was back for the school in Annapolis. And on the way, as I flew out of Spokane, I should have known that the Lord had something in mind for me, because my flight was a half hour late to begin with, which meant that I was going to have crunch time when I hit Minneapolis-St. Paul to make my next connection before I went down to Atlanta. And sure enough, I got there to Minneapolis-St. Paul, and my flight had already left. How dare them? They didn't stay for me. But they left, and as soon as that happened, of course, I was stranded. I had this unplanned length of time hanging out in the St. Paul airport. And I've learned in traveling, when that happens to me, that I almost automatically I ask this question, Lord, where is he? Okay. And of course, that took place. I was looking for someone, unless the Lord just wanted to take care of me, but usually if I'm right with him, he has a reason for what he does with me. So I waited for this guy. Had no idea where he was or who she was. So I finally went out to where they said I might get on the next flight and put my stuff down and asked this gentleman if he'd wash my things. And he said, sure. And I went off to the men's room and I came back and he was in the midst of a conversation with this gentleman who was a world-class chess player. And so I sat down. I didn't jump into the conversation. And then they called this other gentleman's flight. And he got up and he walked off. And this man turned to me and started talking to me. Hey, did you know he was world-class chess player? And I said, well, no, I didn't. And we began to talk. And he began to tell me his life. The little light goes on. Bing! And as he began to tell me his life, he told me he was a representative from a company that makes labels. Doesn't sound too impressive until he begins to tell you who he was responsible for. All the labels and every Coca-Cola product you see, every label on a tuna fit, you know, Bumblebee, Starkist, tuna, and he just starts rattling them off. Lives in New Orleans, bought this new home, son goes to school at Texas A&M, and he just keeps going. He says, you know, it's just getting old. Every night I meet with different clients. We go out at night, we eat lobster, champagne, anything they want. We stay out till midnight, 1, 2 in the morning. It's a big deal for them, but you know, it's really getting old. I don't like it. And at that moment, I knew what I needed to say. I needed to say, sir, you've learned how to make a living, you don't know how to live. And I turned and looked at him, and I thought, here's this lowly pastor type, a Pullman, in blue jeans. And I got intimidated. And as soon as I got intimidated, within a couple of minutes, his flight was called and he was gone. And the next 10 days on the East Coast were the most miserable 10 days because I had missed one of the main reasons why God had sent me that way. I was afraid. All right? Fear, I believe, is probably the most prevalent reason why people do not witness. Oftentimes people say, well, I just don't know enough, and that may be true. But it doesn't take a lot. All you have to do is tell them what you do know, because you should know enough since you became a Christian. You know, God doesn't expect you to go load up cannon to shoot sparrows. All right? He wants you to share what you do know. So I don't think that's really a legitimate excuse. I think probably the main reason we don't is we're afraid. And it's not a surprising thing, because we are in a spiritual warfare, which we're going to talk about some on Thursday. And one of the things that the adversary, which is one of the enemy's names, the adversary, one who opposes, is he opposes the will of God, and he opposes it specifically in the gospel. It's a battle. And one of his main tools in the warfare is fear. Let's go back to, we're just going to hit, there's Joshua 2, 8 through 11. It's not where we're going to be, but that's a reference. You might just stick that away sometime. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, you go past Psalms, you look for Exodus, and it's in between. You hit Kings, you take a right. 2 Chronicles 32. We're going to fly fast through this section. Verse 9. Later, when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and all his forces were laying siege to Lachish, he sent his officers to Jerusalem with this message for Hezekiah, king of Judah, and for all the people of Judah who were there. This is what Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing your confidence that you remain in Jerusalem under siege? On what are you basing your confidence? He is trying to create doubt. When Hezekiah says, the Lord our God will save us from the hand of the king of Assyria, he is misleading you to let you die of hunger and thirst, intimidation. Did not Hezekiah himself remove this God's high places and altars, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before one altar and burn sacrifices on it? That's true, but it's a lie. It's true, he removed those things, but the fact is, it's to bring him back to the only God. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of those other nations ever able to deliver their land from my hand? Let's bring God down to size here, you know. He's really impotent. Who of all the gods of these nations that my fathers destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? Now do not let Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you like this. This is what we call misinformation today. Okay? Do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Sennacherib's officer spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. The king also wrote letters insulting the Lord, the God of Israel, and saying this against him. Just as the gods of the peoples of the other lands did not rescue their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not rescue his people from my hand. Now, is Jerusalem in dire straits? Yes. Is there this huge army sitting outside trying to starve them to death? Yes. Are they having fun? No. The situation is difficult. Now, verse 18. Then they called out in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to terrify them and make them afraid in order to what? Capture the city. If you can make your opponent fearful, you rob them of the will to fight. Remember when the people go into the promised land, Rahab is in Jericho, and she's talking to the spies. And what does she say about the inhabitants of the city? She says, hey, we've heard what God has done, and our hearts have melted within us. We have no courage to fight. It's a battle tactic. That's a good one. It's a good one. Tokyo Rose used to broadcast to the American GIs trying to do this. Fear robs of the will to fight. Now, fear affects other areas in our lives as well. All right? And some of this will apply in general. The reason the enemy throws fear at you when it comes to witnessing is he doesn't want you to witness. It's as simple as that. Now, how do you overcome this? You have to comprehend a couple of things. First, you have to comprehend the love of God, which we just finished talking about. Secondly, the power of God. The love of God and the power of God. 1 John 4:18 says what about God's love? Perfect love casts out fear. The more secure you become in the love of God, the less fearful you become. The more you understand the character of your Father, the less fearful you become. Let me plug a book. Shepherd looks at Psalm 23. Knowing God, attributes of God, knowledge of the holy by Packer, Tozer, Pink, very good. I'd encourage you to read them. But I think Shepherd looks at Psalm 23 does just a wonderful job of helping you to grasp on a day-by-day relational manner what he's like. Really good. It's by Philip Keller. All right. Perfect love casts out fear. Let me ask you a question. If something can cast out fear, is it or is it not powerful? It's powerful. Because fear is a very strong emotion. I remember when I was guiding in Colorado Rockies, I had a gal come down with apparent symptoms, and I'm going, it's high altitude sickness, lungs begin to fill with fluid, it's pneumo, you know. I'm sorry? No, that, no. Anyway, what happens is at a certain altitude, about 12,000 feet on up, some people are prone to having the capillaries in their lungs, the pressure difference is such that their lungs begin to fill up with their own fluids. Essentially, they drown if you don't bring them down. And this girl came down with the symptoms, and I became very fearful. I was 20 years old, and here is this gal potentially going to die on me. You know, and that's rude. You know? Well, I did some stupid things. I made some stupid choices. I was responsible for the whole trip. And I took them over the Continental Divide. Rule number one, you go down, you don't go up. But, you know, I'm like a horse let out of a barn. Up and over was the way home. And that's how I was going. So we started out at 9 o'clock at night. two other men with me and this gal, and we started going over the top of the Continental Divide. Our flashlights went out on us, and I had to bushwhack it just by memory. No moon. It's kind of by braille. We got down to about 11,000 feet, 10,500 feet, and she wasn't better. This is about 2 in the morning. And my head said, she doesn't have it. She's hyperventilating. Stick a hand over her mouth, she'll be okay. And as soon as I realized that, panic somehow set in, and I took off. I left her with the two guys. I said, I'm going to go on out by myself, and I did. And I walked off the trail a couple times. We're now down in the tree line. Walked off the trail into a couple trees. Ended up crossing the Rio Grande in the middle of the dark by myself. And it was a terrible, terrible story. But panic and fear is an amazingly strong emotion. God was gracious to me. 20 years of age, I didn't need a death on my hands, and she didn't. But boy, going back the next year was the hardest thing I ever did. Fear. God's love casts that out. Now, this is a basic thing that I want you to grab onto. Underline this, write it in big letters, whatever you want to do, shoot it off with fireworks, is this. Fear is not of God. When you go through the Old Testament and you see the theophanies, God appearing to man, God's angels appearing to man, when he appears to his children, what is usually the first thing he says to them? Do not be afraid. You can trace it through. Now, he doesn't do that every time, but it's a lot of the times. Jesus is walking across the water. What do the disciples do? Just what you and I would do. Ah! You know? And he says, don't be afraid. It's me. Peter says, well, cocky, if it is you, tell me to come walk to you. Okay, come on. You're kidding. He called my bluff. Okay? Fear is not of God. Now, we do have certain fears that God has given us, like don't step off a 12-story building. All right? But that panic, that driving kind of fear is not of God. And that, if you can grab onto that, is very helpful. This is not of God. Oh, wait a second. Well, if it's not of God, then where's it coming from? The pit. And in terms of evangelism, why is it that I'm becoming fearful? Maybe it's because the enemy knows that the person you're about to talk to is ready. Oh. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Okay. Peter and John are taken before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are astonished because they took note that these men had been with Jesus, but they were unschooled, ordinary men. The key there is that they'd been with Jesus. And then they get real upset with them. And in verse 18, they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. Do you think they discussed punishment in front of John and Peter? We ought to whip them. We ought to be. Why did they threaten them? Why did they talk about punishment in front of them? That's right. By what? Based fear. The whole thing was to intimidate them, to make them afraid. All right, now let's go on. On their release, 23, Peter and John went back to their own people, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Oh, dear God, help us, please. Don't let them beat me up. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought that was in the Greek. No, he says, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them. Coming back to God's power, his greatness. Worship is a wonderful thing in driving away fear. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They met it head on. Right. Fear is not of God, and you need to meet it head on. Now, it is easy for me to say that. It is not always easy to do. It is not of God, therefore I need to face it squarely. My wife has been the director of a pregnancy center for a couple of years and the chairman of the board, and has done an incredible job. And because she has done such a good job, the enemy couldn't stand back any longer. He had to take notice. And they started a smear campaign against the center, and that meant my wife as well. Now, it was a campaign based upon guilt by association kinds of things. You know, oh, these guys really don't have much integrity kinds of things. And it was really interesting because we'd get phone calls from Spokane radio stations saying, yeah, we picked this up off the AP. It's gone across the country. And we still get phone calls, people saying, well, what about this lawsuit? And there was no lawsuit. And all these good things. And one of the things that my wife finally came to grips with was the fact that she needed to meet it head on. Boy, she's a champ. The center never had more clients. It was great. The smear campaign backfired. It was wonderful. There's a center, in fact, we just got word of this, a center back east. They heard that NOW was going to come and Planned Parenthood, and they're going to picket them. So when NOW and Planned Parenthood got there to picket, there was a big banner in front saying, welcome, thanks for advertising our free services. And they met them with brownies and coffee. And they refused to take them for a while. And then they got hungry and they started eating these brownies. Okay? That was lovely. They met it head on. They could have run scared, but they didn't. They met it the way God would have them. All right. Fear is not of God. Secondly, you need to meet it head on. Now, the next thing we need to grab onto is the power of God in two areas. First, the power of God as revealed in the gospel. Turn to Romans 1, verse 16. You've memorized this before. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. You know, it's an interesting thing. I don't think there's anywhere in the New Testament that really speaks of being fearful to witness. It doesn't use the word fear. The word that is used is ashamed. And the word means to be fearful of public ridicule. I'm ashamed of what others might think of me. It's an interesting thing. Paul says, I'm not ashamed, and here's why. Because I understand how powerful the gospel is. What gives a robber goes into 7-Eleven, got this .357 Magnum in his hand. What gives him a sense of courage that he can do it? The .357 Magnum. Why? Power. Power. And he knows that. Now he's using it for a terrible end. Paul says, I have come to understand the power of God in the gospel. The victory that has been won for us in the gospel, the fact that sin no longer reigns, that Satan does not have control. There's power there. Have you ever made a comment or thought, you know, there's just no way God can save that person? You know, whether or not you said it that way or maybe thought it, you know, that guy will be the last person in the world to be saved. Now, sometimes that could be a good, I mean, honest assessment. It's just meaning, hey, this guy is really distant at this point. But for some of us, we mean that. And it's because we don't really understand the power of God, the power of the gospel.
Twice pardoned is a good
book. Yeah, Twice Pardoned. Good book. Excellent book. Beyond the Barriers is even better in some respects in terms of ministry. Super books. The power of the gospel. And you know how Paul knew this? It's because he knew the power of the gospel in his life. Remember 2 Timothy, last book he writes? What's he call himself? The chief of sinners. Now, is that because Paul was living a wild life? No, it's not. I think it's because Paul has become so aware of what it took for God to be able to save him that he is just in awe of that. Paul's response is more like this. He says, if God can save me, he can save anybody. And I think that's where we need to be. We need to have a sense that if God could really save me, he can save anybody. The reason we don't have that sense is we tend to think we're better than most people. We think we're really pretty good, actually. We don't understand the ugliness of sin. We don't understand Ephesians that says that we were dead in sins and trespasses. We do here. We don't down here. So we don't fully grasp the depth of the power of the gospel. But we need to. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. Now, I'm going to open up a little bit of a problem here. But that's okay. I'm the one speaking. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You could put in there, drained of its power. The cross of Christ just reverberates with power. Ever go buy a little power pack for an HO race car set or something and just kind of hear it hum, you know, or feel it hum? Or you go out here in one of these poles, one of the, what do they call those things? Transformers, thank you, is humming away. Why is it humming? There's power. In a spiritual sense, the cross of Christ just hums with power. You know. For the message of the cross, verse 18, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Then he goes on down, verse 23, we preach Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. All right, from 17 down through 25, he's talked about power three times, specifically with that word for implied in verse 25. And then he does it again in chapter 2. Now, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I was resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Now, I do not believe that Paul, the word here is different than the word in Romans. He's not ashamed of the gospel. I think when he says, I came with weakness and fear, what he's referring to is he's looking at the situation and realizing his frailty as a person. He is unable to save anybody. If God doesn't do it, it won't happen. It's not the fear that keeps him from witnessing, because he didn't. It says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. Apparently, some people felt like Paul was not a very powerful speaker publicly. Could be. He says, listen, I wasn't wise and persuasive. I didn't have the flair. I wasn't this great presence up front. And maybe he wondered, how would they receive it? Would they respond? He says, but I stuck to my guns and I preached the gospel. Not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
Just a thought. Do you think the fact that maybe he might have been weak in his presentation, that that's why he was so prolific at writing so much of the gospel?
Oh, it could be. You know, I have a tendency to think that the way he writes is probably the way he spoke. And so for you and I, if we were to listen to Paul, we'd go, wow, this is great. But in terms of Greek culture, he wasn't raised to be a public speaker, a persuasive speaker. He was raised to be a Pharisee. So, and he's talking to Greeks here, Corinthians. So in comparison to their eloquent speakers, he wasn't eloquent. But boy, the content was there. Does that make any sense? Okay. So, you know, I think you've run into that yourself, where you've gone and heard someone that is just really solid, and maybe you brought a non-Christian who said, ho-hum, not very persuasive, not very interesting. And you go, what? You gotta be kidding. Knock my socks off. All right, God's power. God's power, God's power. And that power is most evident in the gospel. All right. Now, creation displays God's power, right? When St. Helens went off, where were you? Do you remember? Okay, why do you remember? Because it's a pretty spectacular thing. Ash floating around. Okay. How powerful was that explosion? I've heard it said that the initial explosion was the equivalent of 50,000 atomic bombs the size that we dropped in Hiroshima.
Somerset is about 100 feet inclined, the elevation.
Is there? Uh-huh.
And there was about 1,300 feet blown off the top of Mount St. Helens.
Huh. Yeah. I think that's right. Yeah. That's a lot of earth to move. And I mentioned that, and I thought, that sounds kind of high, but I mentioned that with a physicist in my in a class once, and he said, yeah, sounds right. That's a lot of power. You want to know something? That was nothing. That was nothing. I mean, that wasn't even a sneeze for God. When God needs a little old heater
for planet Earth, what's he do? Creates the sun, puts it out there about 90 million miles, just the right distance so we don't bake. Not too far away so we don't get cold. If they could just trap the energy that produced off the surface of the sun for a second, we'd never have energy problems again. No big deal. We'll throw out 250,000 times 250,000 of these little babies. The power of God. Now, where do we see the power of God most clearly? It's not in creation. It's in the gospel. God's power is displayed more clearly, more greatly, if I can use that word, in the gospel and what he did for you and me. It's awesome. It's so awesome that Peter says that angels even look, they long to look into this. Whoa. This is something else. What's going on down there? Okay, the gospel. He broke the power of sin with the gospel. He gives life to those who are dead in trespass and sin, and he changes lives. That's power. You notice, Paul doesn't say, I want to know the power of creation. He says, I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection in Philippians. Says, that's power.
The incredible circumstances leading up to the lineage of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
All the circumstances that could only happen once.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. All the prophecies that came true in Christ, it would be like filling the state of Texas a foot deep or 2 feet deep with 50-cent pieces. And dropping one in that has a red mark on it, and then dropping you into the state of Texas, and you pick it up the first time blindfolded. Yeah. Yeah, something like that. Not bad odds. Ever hear of alchemy? You ever hear of that? Alchemy, according to Webster's, is a medieval chemical science and speculative philosophy. And this is what they aim to achieve. The transmutation of base metals into gold, discovery of a universal cure for disease, and the discovery of a means of indefinitely prolonging life. Not bad goals, okay? It's the power process of transforming something common into something precious. You want to know who's the greatest alchemist around? God. He's the only one around. All right? Who has the most value in the universe? God. When we become Christians, we become like him. We partake of his nature. He takes something that is common and makes you into something precious. Not only that, he's provided a universal cure, and he has the means of indefinitely prolonging life. It's called eternal life. Not bad. All right? Wow. That's power. That's power. Imagine you came up with a way to reverse death. Would you be considered powerful? Could you get your own ticket? Sure. All medicine is geared towards preventing. Can't reverse. Power of the resurrection is God reversed death. Whew. All right, now the second thing you need to know about the power of God is this. The power of God indwells you in the Holy Spirit. Now, I read that quote from Chuck Swindoll. You know, think about the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells you. There's resident power there. Acts 1:8. Anyone know that off the top of their head? But you shall receive. That's right, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will receive power. And what's the power for? To be witnesses. And if you look at what Paul says to Timothy, here's a guy who is timid and fearful,
And Paul wants to encourage him and says in 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. All right. There's power. So every believer has three things going for him or her. The power of God's love, the power of the gospel, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Power of God and His love, the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit. Anyone want to tag team wrestle against that? No. Romans 8 is interesting too, because you read through Romans 8, starting about verse 18, down through the end of the chapter there, and you find out this. You find out that the Holy Spirit is for you. You find out that God is for you. In fact, he asks a question. He says, if God is for you, who can be against you? And then you find out that Jesus Christ is interceding for you. The Trinity is for you, not against you. All of God's power is available to you to accomplish what he has commanded us to do, make disciples of all nations. It's there. Now, let's put together a little application on this and we'll quit for the evening. Turn to Ephesians 5, 19 and 20. No, not 5, 19. 6, 19 and 20. I'm sorry. This is Paul's Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. Paul's prayer request of the Ephesians, after he's prayed that marvelous prayer for them earlier, he says, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. All right. Keep that in mind and turn to Colossians chapter 4. This is what he says to them in verse 3 and 4. He says, pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Here's what I would encourage you to do in your prayer life, and this is what I do when I pray for others, and I'd appreciate you praying this way for me. Three things. First of all, ask God for open doors. That's what he tells the Colossians. Ask God for open doors. You'll get them. The other night, Ted and I went over and stopped by a friend of his, and the guy walked out and says, oh, well, what's it take to be a pastor? Gee, God, does the door have to be so wide? You know, it's great. We only had about 5 minutes together. I got to share a little bit. It was fun. Okay, ask God for open doors. In other words, opportunities. And notice, what does Paul say about his present state? Where is he when he wrote to the Ephesians and to the Colossians?
In prison.
In prison, in chains. And what's he saying? Pray that God gives me opportunities. Who are the opportunities? The guards. He goes, hey man, you're a walking target. I can't wait. God, give me opportunity. All right? Second thing is he said, ask God to give me fearlessness, boldness. God, give me boldness. When I see the door, give me the guts to walk through it. I think we all know what it's like to have seen the open door like I did in Minneapolis and miss it. Okay. Now fear, the other thing about fear is that it will hinder your ability to see open doors. So open doors, boldness, and the third thing is clarity. Give me the right words. And I pray that, and
And when people say, hey, I'd like to witness more, that's what I pray for them for. I have a friend over in Bremerton that I pray for regularly. He drives bus, city bus, for them. And this is what I pray for him. I got to talk with him this weekend a little bit, and he says he's getting opportunities. You know? See? He says guys get on the bus, they start talking to him. So he just talks loudly enough so everyone on the bus can hear. I love it. Open doors, fearlessness, and clarity.
That fear sets in trying to evangelize to your family more than anything.
Yeah, that's a tough place. I agree. My family are non-Christians except for my mother. My brother is very antagonistic. Once he was, I was thinking of doing some more formal training at one point, and I was talking to, and he was helping with finances with my mom, and I said, well, you know, how about if, would you guys consider helping me? And he said, yeah, but I don't want to know a thing about it. You tell me a thing, I don't want to know a thing about it. And he was basically saying, get out of my face, I don't want anything to do with religion. He made an upside down cross for a wedding present for us, and it's a mirror. He said, here it is, here's your wedding present. It was a mirror. He makes mirrors and neat mirrors. And I looked at it and I thought, wait a second. And he hadn't finished it. He has this, I hope he never hears this tape. He has this way of starting projects, or he did, and not finishing them. So I just guaranteed that he wouldn't, because I threw it in the trash and he's never missed it. So I was thankful for that. And it's hard. But God softened him. God's going to get him yet. And I'm excited. Let's wrap up with Isaiah 41. And let's start with verse 8. By the way, one of the problems we have, one of the ways we get fearful, is we start trying to think of tricky ways to get into conversation. I don't know about you, but I used to. I used to hear these guys get up front and talk about how they, you know, I was walking on the beach down in L.A. and this guy was out surf fishing, so I stood up next to him for 5 minutes. I said, what are you doing? He said, oh, I'm fishing. Then he turned to me and he said, what are you doing? Oh, I'm fishing too. You know, fishing for you. You know, he goes into this great witnessing spiel. I'm going, oh, I got to come up with something like that. Hey, basically, the best way is just straightforward. It's wonderful. Okay, Isaiah 41, verse 8. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. Notice that. Great love. So, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Father God, you know our frames, that we're but dust. And you know that often we are easily intimidated. And that too frequently we give in to fear. God, I would pray that in your grace, you would work in our hearts an understanding of how much you love us, so that it might cast out fear, that we might understand how powerful is your gospel, and that we might walk in a confidence that because the Holy Spirit indwells us, that power is resident and available to us. Lord, I would pray for anyone here who is struggling with fear, here or in other areas, that you'd really help them to grasp these things, and especially that fear is not of you. In Christ's name, amen.